Well, I'd like to invite your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 4. The entire chapter, but particularly I bring as a text, as it were, verses 21 and 22. The words of this, well, as far as I can see, unnamed woman, I don't know her name, but this woman who was burying this boy. And as she brought this boy into the world, she unfortunately died. And she named the boy, it says in verse 21, Ichabod. That was a strange word, no glory. And she said this because the glory has departed from Israel. And she was thinking of the capture of the ark. As she says in verse 22, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Now let me just explain what's going on here and what's happened. You need to go back in the book of Samuel just a little while. And in chapter 2 you will find the explanation is given that Israel at this time is in a dreadful condition. The condition is this. There is real corruption, a degrading practice going on amongst the priests. The two priests involved are Hophni and Phinehas, these are their names, and they're the sons of Eli. Eli is the old man who's been a priest, a judge of Israel now for a very long time, and he has these two sons who are priests, but they are utterly corrupt. And this is just typical of what is going on amongst the Israelites at this time. God has spoken about this, and one of the great complaints that God has is that Eli has seen his sons behaving in the corrupt way. The details are spelled out in chapter 2. He has seen their evil behavior, and he has turned a blind eye. He's not wanted to know, really. He's not done enough about it. And so he carries the can to a certain degree also. So Israel is in this condition. Now God is doing something about it. He's taking his own, bringing his own remedy. And what he's doing, he's raising up a young boy to replace Eli. And of course that's Samuel. But that's the background here. Now when chapter 4 opens, we see that the Israelites are in a war with the Philistines. The Philistines are their enemies at this time. And the battle is engaged very early in the chapter. And we're told that the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek, and they meet in battle. And Israel, we learn very early in the chapter, verse 2, Israel is defeated. They go back to the camp quite dispirited and depressed because they've suffered this setback in the field, and they begin to ask about it. The soldiers return to the camp, verse 3, and the elders said, "Well, why has this happened to us? Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Why?" Now, of course, you've got to know your old covenant to appreciate what's going on here. The old covenant is very clear for Israel. This is what God says to them in those days. These days are past now. We're in the days of the new covenant. But in the days of the old covenant, it is very clear that obedience to God in his law and in his covenant for Israel, obedience to God brought blessing from God, material blessing, success in battle, prosperity in the land, and wealth and so on. So it would seem to me, if Israel, arguing properly, if they want to know why God is not smiling upon them at this time, one place they should look at, one thing they should investigate, is their obedience to the covenant. And as we know, as I've explained already in chapter 2, God has said very clearly, and it's evident for all, everybody knew it, that the people at the top were just breaking the covenant. Sin was rampant, and it was going uncorrected. There's no doubt in my mind why Israel was defeated. They were in a condition, a state, where they were in open rebellion against God and doing nothing about it. They were going their own way. They were acting carnally. They were not acting in accordance with his law, which he had revealed to them at Sinai through Moses. They were not acting according to that covenant, and the blessing of God was withheld, and they were being defeated. So what it would have been wonderful to see here, if the elders had said, well, clearly we need to return to the Lord, we need to repent, we need to get this priesthood business sorted out, we've got to get these sacrifices sorted out again, we've got to get this carnal behavior stopped, we've got to sort it out. That's what they should have been saying. But this is what they said. Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Now let me explain about that. In the Old Covenant, God used many shadows and pictures, illustrations, in material terms, to illustrate spiritual things that Jews teach, the Jews spiritual things. For example, there was an altar. For example, there was a mercy seat where God would meet with Israel. There was this ark. It was a box, it was a chest that was made, and in the ark was they had to place precious objects connected with the Old Covenant. For example, the two tables of stone upon which God had written the Ten Commandments with his finger. And it goes on like that. Many shadows like that. You can read about it in the book of Exodus very clearly, the curtains, the rods, the poles, and the curtain hangings and so on, and all the apparatus of the Old Covenant. Now, there was nothing in these things in themselves. This ark is just a box. The tabernacle which they had built, the tent, and so on. I'm not deriding it, but it wasn't magical. It was a picture to them, and of course they had to treat it properly, and they should handle it in the proper way. But the fact is, it's not in itself intrinsically. It doesn't possess any power in its own self. It's just symbolic. Now, God is very clear in the Old Covenant again. God is very clear about how they should handle these objects in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle at this time is at Shiloh. Jerusalem doesn't come into the picture yet. That's the city of David, you remember. He captures Jerusalem. This comes later. This is Shiloh. Now, the tabernacle was set up there. That is where all these objects and this service of God, the equivalent of the temple it would be when Solomon built it, the tabernacle, this is where Shiloh is, where the ark should be. But the elders say, let's take the ark away from Shiloh and cart it with us to the battle with the Philistines. Now, there are issues here. God, through Moses, did have the ark with the children of Israel when they were passing through the wilderness. Well, of course, they were traveling through the wilderness. Also, God used the ark with Israel when they crossed the Jordan and fought at Jericho. Yes, that's true. But here, they have no right at all. There's no consultation of God. There's no seeking out his mind. And in fact, we can see, if you read the verse again, you can see that they had a magical, superstitious view. Listen, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant so that it may go with us. If you look at the footnote, it's so that he may go with us. They actually begin to move from the box to thinking that the box itself contained some power. Indeed, I would go so far as to say they thought that they were actually taking God himself into the battle. Here is a highly superstitious view of the Ark. Here is disobedience to God's word. There's not an atom, a shred of any consultation of God, no mention of it. They're doing things out of their own head. They're devising their own scheme. In fact, they're acting like pagans here. Now, let me say what I mean by that. When the Ark goes into the battle line, the Israelites go wild with enthusiasm. That's what we read. And they raise up such a shout. They say, look, you know, it's terrific. We've got God with us now. They only had a box. But if you look at the Philistine reaction to that a bit later in the chapter, you'll see this. The Philistines say, they've got a God in their camp. The Philistines naturally thought the box was a God. The Jews should never have thought that. The Jews knew it was a precious box, a symbolic box. It was important, but there was nothing magical or superstitious about it. There was nothing mystical about it. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. The Philistines see this box, and they hear the response of the Israelites, and they say, oh, God is in the camp, or a God, that's the way they would put it. The trouble is, that's what Israel itself thought. And it was the scheme of the elders, their plans. I remind you, what they should have been doing is saying there's something wrong in the camp. Well, what is wrong in the camp is this sinful behavior amongst the priests, or whatever it might be. But instead of that, they devised this plan of taking this ark, this chest, this coffer, into the camp, into the war. When the camp sees the ark come in, as I say, they go wild with enthusiasm. Hophni and Phinehas are there in the camp, and the Ark of Covenant is taken, and it says in verse 5, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines began to talk to themselves. Now, let me just deal first of all with the Israelite reaction. You see how wild they are with enthusiasm. This scheme is going to work. Isn't it wonderful? We can bring this box into the army, and defeat is going to be turned into victory. That is their attitude. At the start of this operation, the sun is shining. It's just glorious, isn't it? It's a victory for us. Let's go over to the Philistine camp. As I've said, the Philistines argue, oh, a God has come into the camp. They're daft, but that's what they say. But the reaction that they, the reaction of the Philistines is this. They talk it out. They say, look, this God of the Israelites has wrought wondrous victories in the past. The Exodus, the defeat of Egypt, the conquering of the land. You know, there's tremendous victories down to Jehovah, the Lord God. And the Philistines make this argument to themselves. We've got absolutely nothing to lose here. If we just lie down, they're going to trample all over us. So what we must do, we must fight desperately. We might lose, but there's no other hope for us. And in fact, the scheme that these elders had devised absolutely backfired. instead of producing fear and terror in the enemy, it actually nerved them to fight. They knew they had nothing to lose. Just trying to think of an illustration as I'm speaking. It reminds me of the 1930s. You remember Czechoslovakia? I mean, you don't perhaps remember it because you were there. Some of you might remember that from the time. But I mean, we read about it in our history books. We remember how Hitler threatens Czechoslovakia. And what do the Western powers do? They give in. They say, you can have it. Sudetenland, first of all. You can have it. As long as that's your last, you can have it. And what did he do next? He just marches into Czechoslovakia. They lie down, and he walks all over them. But when Hitler threatens Poland, what do the Poles do? Well, it's pitiful, really. I feel sorry for them. They fought the German army with cavalry, horses. And they were absolutely slaughtered within hours. But at least they fought. At least they said no. They were threatened from behind by the Russians, and they were threatened from the west by the Germans, and they were absolutely crushed. But at least they had a go at it. The Warsaw Ghetto and all that. At least they had a try. They went down fighting. And that's the attitude of the Philistines here. If we're going to go down, we'll go down fighting. Well, of course, they don't go down. They win a tremendous victory. An even greater defeat for Israel. Why? Well, Hophni and Phinehas have gone into the front. And Hophni and Phinehas are the principal troublemakers in Israel. They are the ones who are committing this terrible corruption. The dreadful practices of carnality going on at Shiloh. Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, are at the root of it. They're at the head of it. And instead of Israel sorting out their sin and their corruption, they thought by some magical process, some clever scheme of their own invention, bringing in this ark, that would do it, and it didn't. The initial enthusiasm turns to absolute disaster. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites, verse 10, were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. In the previous battle, they'd lost 4,000. They're a sevenfold defeat this time. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed in the battle. God was taking his own action, you see. If Israel won't do it, God will do it. It's always more painful when God does it directly. Let's just jump on a minute. It's not part of the passage today. But we know what the Philistines did with the ark. They really thought it was a god. And therefore, being pagans, they thought another god will do. We've got our own god, Dagon, that was his name. We've got a temple to Dagon, and we worship him. But we'll have another, you know, there's a two's better than one. And so they stuck the ark alongside Dagon in Dagon's temple. Well, Israel wasn't much short of it, because they had treated the ark as a magic box and would, as it were, solve all their problems. If I can mix some metaphors, the box was going to pull the chestnuts out of the fire, wasn't it? It was going to sort it out, but it didn't. News gets back. Eli is blind, he's heavy, he's old, 98. He hears the news, he collapses, dies. And the wife of Phinehas, very heavily pregnant, goes into labor, premature. She gives birth to a son, and but she dies. The women try to comfort her by saying, well, you've given birth to a son. And she says, that's all very well. But this woman seems to be the only person in this whole account who's got her head screwed on. And she sees what's gone on. She knows her husband is dead. She knows her father-in-law is dead. That's bad. She knows she's dying. But what hits her most of all is that the Ark of God has been captured. It's not a magical view she has. I'm sure of that. But she has a right view of it. This is part of the Old Covenant, the shadows, part of the Shiloh apparatus. And it should never have been taken out of Shiloh. And here it is, lost to the Philistines. And how she describes it has gone down in history. She gives her son, the baby just born, she gives him the name. As you know, the Hebrews did attach such importance to the name, the naming of children. In my prayer I quoted, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The Hebrews attached great importance to names. They didn't just choose any old name out of a book or put several vowels and consonants together, or after name after a football team or whatever. They meant something for the character and the purpose of this child. And this woman says, "Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel." Well, it departed with the ark, that's true, but it departed before that. And this woman is trying, I think, to teach Israel this lesson at the end of her life. Well, the story goes on, but I'm going to leave the story there. Now, if I sat down now, all I would have done is give you some potted history of this episode with Israel. It might or might not be of any interest to you, but I am supposed to be, I claim to be, some sort of preacher. And as a preacher, it's my duty, it's my responsibility, it's a privilege too, but it's a responsibility. Well, the same for us all whenever we read the Bible. We read the history, we read the facts, but then we must make application of it. We must say, what does this mean for us? Well, now, this can't mean anything for us, can it? This is 3,000 years ago. What can that mean to us? My friend, there's nothing new under the sun. What do I mean? Well, circumstances have changed. We're not in the days of the Old Covenant now. We're in the days of the New Covenant. We're not in the days of the Law. We're in the days of the Gospel. All that is true. And go on and on like that. And of course, there is no Shiloh. There is no Tabernacle. There is no Temple. There is no Ark. All that's true. But there are certain principles here which God has recorded in His Word for us to learn by. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, you will find that Paul says this very clearly to the Corinthians. We have the history of Israel, he tells them. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, you'll see it. We have the history of Israel to learn from their dreadful mistakes. And they made a whole wagon load of mistakes. Read the book of Judges and you'll see. Actually, if you want to read about the history of the time we're living, you don't need to read the newspapers, you don't need to read the internet, you don't need to listen to the BBC, just read the book of Judges. One thing just comes to my mind straight away. It says in the book of Judges over and over again, there was no king in Israel, everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. They were all living for themselves, and just as they thought. This is the people of God, Israel. When Joshua died and the people with him, then the people just went haywire. The book of Judges, and this actually takes on from the book of Judges, we're still really virtually, we are in the book of Judges because Samuel is a judge. So is Eli. So we're still in the book of Judges virtually. And these things, says Paul, are written for us, we who live in the days of the new covenant, upon whom the end of the ages has come, we learn from them. We learn by their wicked example. And he gives two or three, I think, in the book of Corinthians, chapter 10. But he could have chosen this one. I'm saying to you, this is my conviction, that these things I've just read to you and tried to speak on in 1 Samuel 4 are being played out today. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, I know I'm a prophet of doom, so you don't have to listen to me. I know I'm an alarmist. I know all that. You can say that if you like. Israel is defeated before the Philistines. We agreed on that fact anyway, right? They go home and they say, why? Now let me ask a question. Well, let me illustrate it myself. Here have I been preaching. I've been preaching now for 60 years. Let me just give you my own testimony. I've been preaching roughly now, I think, just over 60 years. Now, I'm not saying this so that you can contradict me. I'm not looking for flattery, so forget that. I'm telling you the truth. I have preached all these years, and really, when it boils down to it, pitiful success has come my way. Pitiful. That's my estimate of it. I think somewhere in the Bible it says you have to say we're unprofitable servants. Yes, it does say. And that's what I am anyway. I'm not bragging about it. But I'm telling you the honest fact as I see it. I know there's been some blessing. I'm not trying to blacken it all. But I've had many aspects to my life. I've been a schoolmaster, and most of the people I taught, passed their exams. Some are now doctors and solicitors, and I don't know what, So I think I was a reasonable teacher and had some reasonable success. I ran a shop and I sold my paintings, and I made a profit. Not a huge profit, but I made a profit. I was a gardener, and I fed a family of five every day of the year. Year in, year out. So, and people generally commented on the flower garden. I'm just saying that so that, I've gardened and I've sown seeds. I've had failures when I've sown seeds, but by and large, I've had success. I've had some failures in exams and, with children I've taught, but by and large, but when it comes to preaching, I've lived through a time, and I'm not alone. When many men, big names too, if they were honest, would tell you, for all the razzmatazz, when it boils down to it, very little has been accomplished. I have lived through a time of spiritual decline in the churches in this land. Of course, you may not, I don't know. But funny enough, before we started, there were some conversations, and although they weren't the exact words that people were using, people were saying very much the same thing. Where I was born, just outside Bristol, well, I was born in Bristol, but where I lived as a boy, just outside Bristol, I don't say it was a stone's throw, but it was a very short walk or a cycle ride from a place called Hannam Mount. In the 1730s, a little man who had a squint and he suffered from asthma. And he was a Church of England minister, an Oxford man, went to this place and he saw the local inhabitants. And in those days, that was a coal mining industry place, pits. Now, it wasn't these nice pits like what you see today on, the pit. This was caves and hovels. These people were barbarians. They were savages. They never went to church. There was no place for them to go because churches wouldn't welcome them. You couldn't afford the pew rents. They were just unkempt, unwashed, everything you like to say. And what this young curate said, this young vicar said, this young deacon, I think he was at the time, but anyway, a minister of the Church of England, this is what he said. I'll be here, and I'm sure the time is right, off the top of my head, I'll be here at such a time, I say Thursday or Friday, I've forgotten when it was, I'll be here at 5 o'clock in the morning. And I'll be here to give you a Punch and Judy show. No, I'll be here and I'll preach. And we know from the records that hundreds, thousands would come out of these hovels and such places to hear this man preach. That's what he did, was preach. Well, I went to school a bit further in towards Bristol. We passed to the sports ground when we went to play our sports. We passed through a place called Rose Green. And at Rose Green in the 1730s and 40s, this same young man, nothing about him. He had a squint. He was fat, pudgy. Dr. Squintum, they called him. He was a nobody, really. But he stood there, and he preached in the snow at Rose Green. And he stood upon a table, it says, and he preached there to 20,000. That man's name was George Whitfield. John Wesley, his friend, thought he was terrible to go preaching in the open air, but George persuaded John to do the same, man Charles, his brother, and these two had a go at it too. Well, I've tried it in the open air, I've tried it indoors too, and I can't attract 2,000, I can't, I mean 200, I mean... And I believe that many in our times, in America and here, have seen this and have felt this. I don't think I know I'm not alone. What's the good of pretending? I know I'm not alone. I told you my story, but that's the story that's repeated over and over again, I'll tell you. And many have seen this. And they have scratched their heads. And this is what they have said. Well, there are certain organizations which really know how to do it, you know. There are certain places, for example, Tesco's, Marks and Spencer's, J.C. Penney or Walmart or whatever it might be. Now, they know how to do it, you know. They know how to attract their customers, don't they? They know how to get people into their supermarkets. And they know how to sell stuff to them. I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, am I? When you go to Asda, when you go to one, you go to another, and you've seen the lot. They're all the same. Why? Because it's all been worked out. The psychologists have had their go, and they know what to do. They know where to place this and where to place that. Things aren't just put haphazardly on shelves, you know. It's put at the right level for your eye. They don't put those sweets at the counter for nothing. It's so the little darling can say, Mummy, and she gets them. Yeah, they do. Well, it's only 10 pence, only 50 pence. Yeah, you keep doing that for a bit, and you've got quite all money coming in. Business houses know how to do it. They go to the universities. I could spin this out, but I won't. These people have consulted these experts. I know of a man locally, very local, written a very important book, which is having tremendous influence. And in that book, he explains. He went to the University of Bristol, and he asked that people, the people there, report on business methods and BMA stuff, you know, how to sell stuff, how to make a profit. He also asked how we won the World Cup at rugby. Well, how did we win the World Cup? Well, that's just how the coaches worked it. What are they doing? They're asking how McDonald's work it, how Walmart works it, Asda, Tesco, how the business house runs it. How do you attract customers? And we'll do that in the name of Jesus Christ. You don't believe me, I know you don't. If you don't believe me, let me come back and bring this book and show you. I've written a book about it. You can read it all there. I give you chapter and verse. I'm not making it up. I'm quoting it. Let me give you one example. If you go to Waitrose, What do they offer you in Waitrose? Do they offer you a newspaper? A free newspaper? And a free cup of coffee? They do. I see somebody nodding. Oh, I haven't had one, but I understand if you go to Waitrose, you'll get a free newspaper and a free cup of coffee. I can show you a church not very far from here. On their website, they tell you that if you come to our services, you will have coffee on tap throughout the services, and we'll give you a free Sunday newspaper, and you can take it home. I can't see the difference between MV Church, Community Church. I can't see any difference between MV Community Church and Waitrose. Oh, I know one is selling beans and apples and personal and all the rest of it, and the other is selling Christ, but it's the same principle. I mustn't go on. I'm holding you too long. The point I'm making here, when Israel said, let's do this, it's a good scheme, they all thought it was wonderful, and these schemes are going like hotcakes now. People love it. I tell you, my friend, this is my prediction. I'm an alarmist. I know I'm a prophet of doom. This backfired on Israel something terrible. What should we be doing, my friend? There is something wrong. Something wrong with me. There's something wrong with the churches. We need to get back to Scripture. We need to get back to God and ask Him for His power. George Whitefield didn't set up a bunch in Judy, so he didn't offer coffee or whatever it was. He simply preached the free mercy of God, the free grace in Jesus Christ. And it says that these men came out, these women came out from their caves and hovels, and they were all black because of the coal dust. And as they cried over their sins because he was preaching free grace to them, he said you could see the gutters running down their cheeks. Wouldn't you like to live in such days as that? I can tell you about people preaching in Cambridge in the 1600s. There were so many that came, they had to take the windows out. Wouldn't you like that this morning? If we said, well, I'm sorry, we've got to take that window out so that people out there can hear it. I could go on, I won't go on. There's a text in Zechariah, I put it to you. Not by might, nor by power, nor did he schemes, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not clever schemes invented by men in the universities. We don't copy these shops and shopping malls and food, fast food places. We don't do that. What we do is simply preach, and preach with boldness, and we pray, and we look to God to bless us. What I'm trying to say to you, my dear friends in Christ, those of you who are believers, I urge you to seek the Lord. Well, I challenge myself, I reprove myself. Let us pray to the Lord that he will have mercy upon us and raise up such preachers with power that shall bring this people back. I'm shooting myself in the foot here, I confess it, because I'm really speaking against myself. But I'm telling you, no schemes of human devising, nothing like that is ever going to work. You might get numbers in, you might feed them with donuts, that's what they offer at this place. You might feed them with sausage baps and all the rest of it. You might do all that, give them free newspapers. But if you want to see men and women converted from their sins, only the preaching of the gospel of Christ will do it. Of Christ, the preaching of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Amy Carmichael, when she went out to India, was advised, Amy, what you ought to do is teach these young girls to sew. And then perhaps you can somehow try to witness to them. So I'm not going out to teach them to sew. It's not by might, not by power, it's not by sewing, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. So pray for your preachers. Pray that God will raise up preachers. Encourage preachers to preach in the power of God's Spirit. Paul says, I come knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, before I go out when I preach, I think nearly every time, I certainly did this morning, I pray that God will anoint me in the sense of giving me unction. That's the word I use. And that's what we need, power. Human schemes. Vain the schemes of human framing. Vain. My friend, I could also apply this to the unbeliever. The unbeliever thinks he can invent or she can invent her way to God. There is only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. Oh, come to him. Do not try your own schemes. Nothing of human manufacture will do it. Nothing. Only Christ can save sinners. Well, as I say, I've had 60 years of practical, miserable failure, but okay. But one thing I will say, although I have not lived to see it, I do believe that the preaching of the cross of Christ is still, the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. And if I don't live to see it, maybe something I've said this morning or elsewhere or written will be living somewhere, and somehow or another somebody will be raised up to preach the gospel with that power. Nothing else will do. So help us to, may God help us to learn from this old story. May God bless it to us. Amen.